Turn with me in your Bible to 1 Samuel 12, where we find essentially the message that was just sung for us, that God makes beautiful things in spite of our past mistakes. Think back to when you were last a student. Oh yeah, speaking of students, 3, 4, 5, kindergarten, 6-year-olds, you're supposed to be out, but you probably are already, so good. Think back to when you were a student in a real school. When was the last time you were a student? Friday, right? Some of you. For others, it was the Eisenhower administration. But did you have teachers who would, when they handed back a test, they made you go back through it? Didn't that seem meaningless? I mean, you really got the grade. Why go back through the test? Unless, of course, the point of school was learning, in which case it's good to go. Thank you, Tim and Laura, going, really, this is heresy. Unless the point is learning, you need to go back through what you just graded, even though you made a mistake, because that's the best time to learn it, isn't it? After you've made some mistakes. And in 1 Samuel, we find that essentially that's what Samuel does. He goes back through the test. Israel had failed. They decided, with no instructions from God, that they had to have a king. They said, we want a king, so we can be like the nations around us. And that was a failure that was not going to be reversed. Many of them can't, right? You can't go back and undo a lot of things. But Samuel was still their prophet and spiritual leader. They had rejected Samuel as being over the nation, and this is like his exit farewell speech, but he's still going to be the spiritual leader of the nation. And he still cares deeply for them, and so he goes back through the test and says, here's how we can go forward from here, even though you guys made a serious spiritual mistake. I don't know if you're thinking this morning more about mistakes that you have made. That's what we tend to do, right? Oh, yeah, I made some mistakes. I actually want to point your attention today to how you can help others who make and or have made or are making mistakes. Because that's what Samuel's doing. He's helping those who have blown it, essentially. And you probably have some of those in your life where you see someone struggling, and you don't know what to do, really. There's a kind of a progression, you'll see it in the outline if you want to, of how we can maybe work through that to know if we can be the one to help someone struggling. It might be your child. They lied to you. They said they're going to be certain place last night, and you found out later on they weren't there. It might be a friend who gets exposed in an affair. It might be someone who you're talking to over coffee and suddenly you hear this story about stuff that happened, 15, 20, 25, 30 years ago, and you can tell that the decisions they made, they were wrong and they know it and they haven't gotten over it. There's so many different ways that we come across this issue of past failures, and so many times our past failures keep us from going forward. And Samuel wants to make sure that the people of Israel do not do that. So the first step, the first thing he does in chapter 12 as he gets the people together for this speech is he says, I want you to first of all evaluate me, he says. The first step in helping someone is making sure that we scrutinize, evaluate ourselves. Can we help this person? Samuel said to all Israel, he had the nation together. Perhaps it's the same setting as the previous verse at the end of chapter 11 when they reaffirmed the kingship at Gilgal. He said to Israel, I have listened to everything you said to me and I've set a king over you. Now you have a king as your leader. As for me, I am old and gray and my sons are here with you. I have been your leader from my youth until this day. Here I stand. Testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed, meaning Saul, the king, the anointed king was there with him. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Who have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? If I have done any of these things, I will make it right. And they respond, "You have not cheated or oppressed us," they replied. "You have not taken anything from anyone's hand." Samuel said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and also his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand." "He is witness," they say. Samuel's about to be really blunt about some of the observations of what has to take place in their life if they're going to move forward spiritually after the mistakes that they have made. And so he does something very wise and I think very humble in saying, "And I invite you to scrutinize my life. Is there some way that I have been a problem and an obstacle to you?" Because you know the judges didn't always do the right thing. Did you notice he said that his sons were right there with them? I wonder if they got called back, because back in chapter 8 we saw that they were sent to be judges down the southern part of the country, and they had what? They had perverted justice and they had accepted bribes, but Samuel has not. Is there people in your lives whom you invite to evaluate you? I think that's what a good marriage represents, is that we would ask our spouse, "I want to know things that you're seeing in my life." Now, you're thinking, "Oh no, she tells me, he tells me whether I ask for it or not," right? But we need to have that kind of evaluation. I hope you have a friend that you will trust to tell you things that you need to hear. Samuel was open, he was humble to do that, and then it says he was willing to make things right if he did. So instead of getting defensive, he says, I want to hear. When we're defensive about something, it kind of shows we're guilty. You ever notice that? If someone's defensive, like, "Don't talk to me," or, you know, counterattack kind of a thing. But he said, "I'm willing to make things right." Jesus was describing the character of a helper when he said, "How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there's a plank in your own eye?" Kind of an interesting hyperbole or exaggeration. Like, you know, you got this big log in your eye, and you're talking about this little speck in mine, and you know. "You're a hypocrite," he says. "First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eyes." So we've got to, if you want to help someone, you're going to have to say, "I'm going to deal with my stuff." It doesn't mean you have to be a perfect person to help somebody. In fact, you need to be open and honest about your own mistakes. But it's saying that you're dealing with your stuff so you can help them deal with theirs. Second verse, Galatians 6:1. Paul wrote to the Galatians and said, "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted." Do you see an attitude of transparency there and honesty, saying, "You know what, I'm susceptible too." So here he said, to help someone, you need to be spiritually minded. Again, not perfect, but the New Testament calls it blameless. Dealing with the issues in your own life. Last week we talked about how we need to live by the power of the Spirit. If we are submitting ourselves to the Spirit, if we're conscious of the Spirit's presence, we're His temple, He lives within us, then we will be seeing things in our own lives. And He will be showing us. That's what it means by spiritual. It doesn't mean spiritual like you're in a class of your own up there. Spiritual means that you are spirit conscious. You are listening to the Holy Spirit of God in your life. Then you can be that person. What kind of conversation are you going to have when you have the opportunity with the child or with the friend? Is your goal guilt? Is your goal simply to see the wrongness? Probably they know that already. Or is your goal going to be transformation? Samuel clearly has their best in mind. He is talking to them because he sees a future for them. And the way he goes about it next, after evaluating himself, is saying, "Now I want to remind you about God's past faithfulness in your lives." And so he really tells them the story of their grandparents and great-grandparents and great-great-grandparents. And he goes back basically 400 years in verse 6 when he says, "Then Samuel said to the people, 'It is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your forefathers up out of Egypt. Now then, stand here, because I'm going to confront you with evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your fathers. So he's saying, as you look back in your history, do you realize that God has done what is right? You can't be blaming God. Many times as somebody has failed, there's kind of this way we try to weasel out of it. Well, if God hadn't put me in this situation or allowed this to happen or such and such or that person or whatever. But we can't blame God for this. He has been righteous, and in fact, he's been faithful. Verse 8, after Jacob entered Egypt, they cried to the Lord for help, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your forefathers out of Egypt, and settled them in their place. He brings up the story, essentially, of Israel's salvation. When Jesus gave us the Lord's Supper, you know he was at a Passover meal? Because it was kind of like the standout piece of history that said, we know God is a God who delivers or saves. And then he gave the new instructions, how that represents the cross and how God saves us through Christ's sacrifice on the cross. So what he does is before he's going to really get to the confrontation about what they're doing wrong and what God wants to do in their life, he says, do you realize you are redeemed people? Sometimes if you're helping somebody deal with some tough issues where they've really blown it, if you're talking to another believer, I think it's an important time to talk with them about their salvation story. To help them go back in their minds and to begin to think clearly, because someone who has struggled or failed, it's like you got foggy glasses. They aren't thinking straight. So God's using you to kind of clear the glasses and say, let's go back to where it started with you and God, because you and God are in relationship forever. You are a forgiven person because he saved you. Samuel takes him back to that. Romans 15:4, New Testament, says that things that were written in the past, so we got Paul talking about Old Testament stuff, things that were written in the past were written for our instruction or teaching, so that we, through the encouragement of Scriptures, might have, anybody know what this says? Hope. So the reason we need to study the Old Testament is because it's a story of hope. Sometimes when people think of the Old Testament, they think just of it's a story of condemnation. Like God, you know, it's the law and where we're wrong and all that. And it is clearly that. But it's that we might have hope because God has been faithful to Israel over and over. So now, verses 9 through 11, he takes them to the... So he started out with 400 years before when they came out of Egypt. Now he's going to summarize the 300 years in between the time of the book of Judges. And this is what was going on then. But they forgot the Lord their God. So in other words, he brought them out of Egypt, but you know, people, Israel forgot the Lord their God. So he sold them into the hand of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor. That was one enemy. And into the hands of the Philistines, another. And the king of Moab who fought against them, another. And they cried out to the Lord. So in other words, God allowed them the discipline, the difficulty of losing to their enemies, these godless enemies that were around them. Because they had forsaken the Lord, God allowed some of these consequences. And they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned, we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroths, that's the idols. But now, deliver us from the hands of our enemies and we will serve you. This is a prayer. You know, God, we will serve you again. And you'd think God would say, how many times? You're kidding? But he didn't. Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal, that is actually another name for Gideon, and Barak, and Jephthah, and Samuel, referring to himself even, and he delivered you from the hands of your enemies on every side so that you may dwell securely. Do you see God's heart? When you think of the time of the judges, sometimes it's a cycle where, you know, God delivers them and then they get used to it and then they fall into sin and then he allows them to be disciplined and the enemies take over and then they cry out to the Lord. And we can be very depressed about that period of history because we see our propensity as sinners still to keep going back into sin. We understand that. But it's really the story of God's faithfulness that he kept taking them back. Isn't this remarkable? That he just keeps on taking us back so that we might have hope, as Romans 15:4 just said. So God was faithful in all of that. Sometimes I think as we're trying to help somebody who's struggled and tripped and fallen or whatever, to tell them about times when God has taken us back. Times to go back in the history. This is how I've seen God. God is always faithful and He's always ready to forgive. Because I think what we struggle with sometimes is as we need to talk to a child or a friend or somebody we are somehow responsible for, whatever that might be, and they've really blown it, we're in this tension of, should I be tough with them? Or should I be, tender? Should I focus on their sin, or should I talk about God's forgiveness? Is it about grace, or is it about truth? You know the tension? It's like, how do I do this? I think the answer is always both. And you will see Samuel as a spiritual leader here doing this back and forth thing. You could almost label verse by verse throughout this. This is emphasizing grace. Oh, but this is emphasizing, true confrontation of sin. If ever we don't feel that tension between grace and truth, I fear we've gone to one ditch or the other. Does that make sense? That maybe, we're just coming down. We think we're all right about this. We've gone to that extreme. Or maybe we're just, whatever, it's okay. And we're too soft. If we don't feel the tension between those, I think we've lost the balance. So that's the history. So he first of all says, step one, I need to evaluate myself. You can evaluate me. Tell me if I've taken anything, if I've been unjust in something. And then secondly, he says, I want to tell you about God through our history. God has been faithful. He's always a God who takes us back even after these times of sin. Now, thirdly, he finally gets to the present. He says, But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, no, we want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord your God was your king. Now, here is the king you have chosen, and the one you've asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you. So, I mean, he's being pretty confronting here. This is where he says, guys, do you realize what you did? You had a king. It's God. But that wasn't good enough for you. And you said, no, we got to have a king and do it like the other nations do. So he's confronting him on this. He says, and you can't go back either, verse 13. You've chosen this. You might have regrets at some point, but you can't go back. But so many decisions, you can't go back and undo them. So this is the situation. But now here's the hope, verse 14. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey Him and do not rebel against His commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. So you've made this mistake. It's irreversible. This is your present situation. But if from this point on you say, I am going to walk with the Lord and serve Him wholeheartedly, good. God takes us like that. But, in the next verse, 15 says, if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against His commands, His hand will be against you as it was against your fathers. So he says, you've got to make some decisions. Yes, you've made this mistake, but what about from this point on? Because if you decide from this point on, good. But here's the thing that could happen. You could slide right back into there. You could start saying, I'm going to take advantage of this grace deal. That's a good deal. I can do what I want to. But he said, do you realize you will live out your days with God's hand against you? Can you imagine what all that could involve if God's against you? Sometimes people say how hard it is to follow the Lord. And so it's like, I just give up. It's too hard. The Christian life is just too hard. I just can't follow the Lord. If you think it's hard, if you think life is hard when you're following the Lord, can you imagine how hard it is when you're against the Lord? In other words, in the first scenario, you're on the same team. He's leading you, and this sure is hard. But what if he's on the other side of the line of scrimmage? Because now you're facing God who's against you, which God would do that with their forefathers. And so it's just this solemn warning, isn't it, that we don't want to get into a position where God says, you know what, I'm going to have to really let you be miserable if that's what you're choosing, if you're going to be against me, if you're going against me. And so it's strong words of warning. In fact, the message is so important. This is like the main point. So from this point on, are you with me or not? And if that's the point, Samuel says, I want you to really get this. And so he adds like a visual audio aid to his sermon. I mean, you realize at this point, to this point on, he's just been standing out there talking to people. But look at what he does next. Verse 16. Now then, stand still and see this great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest? Now I will call upon the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king. So I'm going to make it rain and thunder to remind you what you did wrong, so that God is reinforcing my point. Then Samuel called upon the Lord, and that same day the Lord sent thunder and rain. And so all the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. Wheat harvest in Israel is in June, which is pretty much like it is when I grew up in Kansas. But in Israel, it says, evidently, there was no rain. And since things haven't changed that much over the years, I thought, well, we have Google now, and we'll see how much it rains in Jerusalem nowadays. Here's the average rainfall in Jerusalem. That's June. And so that's when God was going to do this miracle, is I'm going to make thunder and rain in a month when you just don't get thunder and rain. And so when he called upon the Lord, it thundered. I'm sorry, I just had to do that. He was trying to make the point strong, though. He says, I want you to wake up. Do you think it had a little bit of the same impact? I know, some of you wake up. Good to have you back, guys. But do you suppose sometimes God wants to wake us up? Do you suppose sometimes God puts that exclamation point in our life, that there is something that has to take place that kind of goes like this in our life, and say, do you really want to go this way? And so on that day, he didn't want to just give a speech so that, you know, you could stand in the back of this big group of Israelites and go, yeah, he's just an old prophet on his way out, kind of a lame duck spiritual leader. He says, no, don't worry about me. It's about the Lord. And it had the effect, because it says the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. And so they had this aha moment. Look back in verse 17. The evil was evil in whose eyes? In God's eyes. Do we get desensitized to our own sin, or as we're helping somebody else, because we kind of like don't count sin unless it's hurting somebody? I'm not hurting anybody, you know. I'm not, you know. That's not the point of sin. Sin is in the eyes of the Lord. And so there's so much that is attitude sins of greed or jealousy or internal sins of lust or bitterness and unforgiveness or whatever it might be. And you're going, well, I'm not hurting anybody. That is because we're not doing anything against anybody. There's nothing criminal going on here. But that isn't the point. The point is that we have a relationship with God, and that's what we want to have restored. And so that was the point of the thunder. And the people, it worked. Verse 19, the people all said to Samuel, pray to the Lord your God for your servants so that we will not die. For we have added to all of our other sins the evil of asking for the king, for a king. So they were suddenly alert to their sin. It wasn't a matter of somehow now being hypersensitive, guilt-ridden, you know, just feeling bad about ourselves, but it was like, wow. Do you notice anything in verse 19 that you might call layers of sin? What was the confrontation was about the sin of asking for a king, but he didn't leave it there. Or rather, the people didn't leave it there. They knew that they had sinned in asking for a king, but they said, now we have added to all of our other sins. Have you ever noticed that if you get sensitive to the Lord, he doesn't just catch us in one area of our life, but he begins to show us, oh my goodness, this is deeper than I thought. And I think that's part of the Christian life, that process of continual sanctification or purification, is that we see our lives not like, okay, you know, we got to get, there's this list of sins, I got to get rid of all these sins, but it's more like an onion where you take off one layer and you deal with this, and then, oh my goodness, now I got to deal with that. And don't let that discourage you. That's progress. Because I mean, I know, I remember talking with Priscilla about anger that I found in myself once we had kids. You know, she and I, we were married for 7 years without kids, and you know, I remember some times I got angry and kind of we can't do that, and I had this whole thing kind of figured out, and then we had kids, and anger came out of somewhere all over again that I didn't know, because there's another layer, and then there'll be another thing with finances, or there'll be another thing with this or like that, and God has to keep uncovering the layers of sin, and they were noticed that, and their hearts were soft. And I love Samuel's response because it's that final step. So he started with, he said, evaluate me. Let me remind you of God's past faithfulness. But now we got to talk about the issue at hand. You asked for a king and their hearts are open and their hearts are soft and there is repentance. And because their hearts were soft, Samuel's tone became soft. Look at his first words in verse 20. Do not be afraid. Okay, they were afraid. I mean, this thunder was an impressive thing. Do not be afraid, Samuel replied. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you because you are useless. So he says, don't take this attention-getting thing, this thing that scared you, this problem, don't turn that into a life of fear, but instead make it a turning point where you say, I am going to avoid the things that have distracted me from God in the past. God never gets tired of showing grace. God always keeps taking us back, but he says there has to be some new and exclusive commitments to me. So that was the issue with their idols. Idols are anything that substitute for God in our lives, and that's where we have to just be aware of what ours are. At the end of the book of 1 John in the New Testament, it's all about abiding in Christ and how to have a relationship with Christ and dealing with stuff or whatever. But the very last words of the book of 1 John are, guard yourself from idols. And I don't know if at that point in the New Testament he was really thinking of, you know, figurines, you know, that you're worshiping like an Oscar award or something. I don't know, but was he thinking of idols, or was he thinking of God substitutes in our life? I think stressful situations bring out what is substituting for God. What is our idolatry? When things get out of control, what do we go to? Do we go to the friend who gives us bad advice because, well, they're at least sympathetic, you know? They tell me what I want to hear. Do we become a control freak? Suddenly we're going to manage this and make this phone call and got to make sure, got to, you know, manipulate and control everything. Do we go to, do are we the kind that instead of that, we back away and say, I'm crawling a hole kind of a thing, and I'm just going to take my drug, whatever it is, whatever you like to do, and is it to go out and, you know, I'm going to go buy something. That always makes me feel good, right? So what is the substitute for wholehearted devotion to the Lord? He says, turn from that, verse 22 now. He explains why God shows grace, why God takes us back. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people. Isn't that amazing? Because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. It's really unfair the way God just keeps taking us back. In fact, it just sometimes even doesn't seem right. In fact, if we see it in somebody else's life, we're going, I don't know, God's just been awful gracious to them. You know, we'd like to kind of see him do something a little tougher. But because of the sake of his name, that's God's reputation. God's reputation is at stake in your life if you're a believer. And then he even explains it better when he says, because the Lord was pleased to call you his own. You know why we will, as Christian parents, often do just about anything to help our children in their spiritual struggle? I mean, what would you do just to get them back to walk with the Lord? Why are we so Why do our own kids hit us that way? It's because they're our own kids. But don't we realize, isn't this a part of it, that their name is connected to our name? And because we have loved them since they were babies, now their life is wrapped up in ours, and that's how God sees us. Our life is wrapped up in His, and so He says, "You are my reputation on earth. And so I will keep taking you back, not so you can keep going back into your sin, but I want to get you back on the track so that you are someone who exalts and displays my character well to the world." So He will not reject us. And Samuel says, and I'm making a personal commitment, and this is maybe the most important thing we'll come across today. How do you help someone? Verse 23, "As for me," Samuel said, "far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you." Did that surprise you? Do you know what God calls it if we fail to pray for someone that God puts on our heart? He said it's sin not to pray. Now, we can't pray for everybody. You're gonna know a lot of different situations, a lot of different people, and yet, don't you suppose that Samuel, he had responsibility for a whole lot of people, but don't you suppose that God will put on our hearts exactly the fellow believing strugglers that we're supposed to be praying for? And have we taken it so seriously, if we're trying to help somebody, that we recognize that I am sinning against the Lord? That's what it says. Sinning against the Lord to fail to pray for someone who is struggling. And He says, "I will teach you the way that is good and right." But pray first, and then you'll have hopefully opportunity to help them say something that'll be of help. The last two verses, for me, summarize the Christian life with three statements. See if you can identify the statements, and we're going to ask them as questions. Here's His final words of His speech. "But be sure to fear the Lord and serve Him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things He has done for you." That's the second line. And then thirdly, "Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away." There'll be judgment or consequences. Let's put them in question form. Am I focused on living wholeheartedly for God? Be sure to fear the Lord and serve Him faithfully with all your heart. We'll come back to that thought. Second one, am I motivated by God's grace? This is the reason you serve God wholeheartedly, is because you consider what great things He's done for you. Grace is the motivation, at least the motivation that lasts. Thirdly, am I serious about avoiding sin? That last verse says, if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away. Let's think it through a little bit. Am I living wholeheartedly for God? Are other goals more important to me than pleasing God? What would those who know me best say that I really want in life? So who knows you best? Who knows you best that has a godly mindset? They want the best for you spiritually. Would they say, yep, what they want in life is to follow God wholeheartedly? It doesn't mean that all you do is God. You just get up in the morning, you pray all day, and pray till bedtime. That's not what it's talking about. But the problem is, we often see our life as a pie with many pieces, and God gets a slice. And then, you know, we got other things we've got to do. Instead of that God has the whole pie. And so that everything in our life, family and finances and going to school and whatever it is that we're involved in, that all of that is to the glory of God. That's when life starts to make sense, if we serve Him wholeheartedly. And then our motives. So what would drive me to do the right things? Am I consumed with my guilt or with God's grace and goodness? Because what it says is, because you consider what great things He's done for you. He's on your side. He wants to benefit you. Am I letting my past failures keep me down, or do I intentionally focus on God's grace so that I can pursue future service with God? If you're going to drive a car successfully, you can't look in the rearview mirror all that much. I mean, you need to. You kind of need to know what's back there. But I mean, that's worse than texting if you just stared at the rearview mirror the whole time, because you got to be looking forward. So this is telling us you got to know what's in your history. Yeah, you can't deny the mistakes you've made, but we're going that away. And so Paul said, what I did before, you know, he was a murderer and everything. said, if I press on to the upward call of God, I'm going this way now. If Satan can keep us bogged down in focusing on all of our failures, again, not that we ignore them, but now it becomes like, remember that? It's all covered by the grace of God. Now it's a plus instead of a minus. Because that's what God forgave me. And in fact, that motivates me. See the great thing he did? He forgave me, and here I go. And this is the direction we're going. But still, the warning, am I serious about sin? Have I rationalized my failures and my spiritual weak points? This is where the car slows down, I think, so many times. Because we, for example, do I reason that that's just the way I am? We almost sometimes wear that as a badge of honor. Well, that's just the way I am. Got to take me the way I am. I'm not sure you want to tell God that. Do I defend stuff that God doesn't want from me? Whatever it is. But I've gotten into this rationalization mode. What are some key areas of change and growth in the last year? Don't you suppose if God's at work in our life, that there had been something that was fresh and new and transformed about us in the last 12 months? Is our attitude towards our spouse different? Is there something we're seeing in our character as it has to do with ministry things or financial things? Is there progress in something that is God honoring in our life in the last year? Are you the one to help the person you might be thinking of today to help? Should you get involved? Just give you three little criteria to maybe help you think it through. Prayer. Are you faithfully praying for him? Because if God puts him on your heart, it's to pray first and help tangibly second. So that's the first. Are you praying for them? Secondly, relationship. Is that person confident of my love for them? Actually, the question is not, do I love them? Are they convinced that I love them? See the difference? In other words, you have to have a relationship where they know, as they knew that Samuel, he cared for him. From youth, he had been leading them spiritually. They never doubted it. So he had the platform to be able to speak like that to them. Relationship, and thirdly, courage. This is where we get stuck so many times. Will I actually get involved then and tell them about God's grace? There's hope. As well as tell them God's truth. This is some help. This is where I want to help to point you. May God help us to help others in this struggle we have with sin. We have an enemy. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. There is a world of temptation and sin. We've all fallen. We all struggle with something. People around us are falling. But instead of seeing casualties across our body of Christ, that we would see victories over and over. Let's pray. Lord, help us to be a body that of people that love each other enough that we really do pray for each other. We don't just observe and click our tongues at how bad that is, but that they become a recipient of our prayers where we can talk to you and not just talk to them. And as we talk to you, Lord, that we'd have wisdom to what we need to say to them, how we can help them, and Lord, that you would use us to help transform one another's lives. Now I pray that as we reflect upon your grace, as we take of the bread and the cup, that we would remember the great cost at which our grace and your grace towards us was purchased. In Jesus' name, amen.